Matthew chapter 28, and what a privilege it is for me to stand in front of a group of people and teach this chapter. This is concerning the resurrection of Christ, and this is the pinnacle of the gospel. And so if we can just for this morning wrap our minds around the significance of what we're about to discuss here, I want to start straight away in verse 1 where it says, "Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb." And so now they're about to be surprised with the shock of a lifetime, really, as they go to the tomb that only a few days prior they had watched sealed with the body of their beloved friend inside of it, just this mangled corpse of a man, Jesus Christ. These are the same Marys, of course, that were there on Friday watching the burial, but these are also the same Marys that were there earlier that same day watching the crucifixion before their very eyes. And now they're going to be honored, Mary and Mary, as the first to see their risen Savior. And so this is a day in their life worth remembering. I want to give you some details as we start, what day of the week and what time of the day and what day of the month that we're dealing with here. The Bible tells us in the first verse here that it was after the Sabbath, and that would be Saturday, as the first day of the week began to dawn. That would be Sunday. So it's after Saturday, and we all know what comes after Saturday. So we know that the day of the week is now Sunday. Particularly, it was the 17th of Nisan. Nisan is a month, the first month, actually, on the Jewish religious calendar, and that corresponds to our April. And Nisan the 17th would correspond to our April 5th. And it says here that it began to dawn. I did some checking and found that sunrise in Jerusalem on April 5th happens at 6:22 a.m. So it's 6:22 in the morning on the 17th day of Nisan, 30 A.D. Wow! No? Yeah, okay. Why so technical? Why do we care? I mean, the year, the month, the day, even the very hour and minute. Why do we care? I'll tell you, because this is a moment to remember. These two Marys are about to discover something that's going to change their life forever. And I'm guessing that there are certain moments in your own life that are so monumental, that are so significant, that you remember them. Every year, on that same day, you stop and you think about them. And some of you, they're so significant that you can remember exactly where you were when this thing happened. You remember the day. Some of you, you remember what the weather was on that particular day. Some of you, even down to the exact time. Maybe it was your wedding. Significant time in your life, and you remember it, and you celebrate it with an anniversary every year. Maybe it was the birth of a child, and you remember the exact time because it came 15 or 20 hours after labor began. You know, and so you know these things. They are events that changed your life. They're kind of anchored into your memory. Now, this is something that Mary and Mary are never going to forget. The resurrection of Christ is something that the disciples are going to remember forever. And the resurrection of Jesus that Sunday is something the church has celebrated ever since. Every single week, by the way, without fail, since the 17th of Nisan, 30 AD. Every single week since then. And the reason is because the Church of Jesus Christ is just that committed to the weekly, ongoing worship of the risen Lord. This is something we don't skip. I'm not saying that you never miss a Sunday, but let me speak to this issue. I think that skipping church for poor reasons is to snub the resurrection, not to mention 2,000 years of church tradition. I find it personally offensive. I'm not saying that I never miss a Sunday. I'm only saying that some people count it as so trivial when it is the most significant aspect of the gospel, in fact. And yet, we take it as optional. We watch online if we're too tired. We can't make it in if we're too busy. I got a good job. I won't be there anymore. Really? That's your call. That's your call. But 2,000 years worth of Christians all over the world counted it enough of a significant event that we make it here on Sunday. So if you want to know where we are on Sunday, you know where to find us. Thought I'd say so in passing. This is a big deal. It happened at 6:22 a.m. on the 17th of Nisan, 30 A.D., and Mary's never going to forget that, and neither will Mary. In verse 2, behold, there was a great earthquake for an angel, or because an angel, here's why, because an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. Now, the guards see this, and they faint. Okay, this is just a crazy scene, and I just think it's interesting here that the angel was just sitting there, just sitting on that stone, you know? I just imagine, and I probably wasn't this way, but my first thought is, you know, a little kid with a fishing pole sitting on the end of a dock just kind of dangling his legs. There he is. I just rolled the stone away, and he's there in dazzling light, bright as lightning, okay? Scary. Scary enough that the tomb guards fainted. And then even to the two Marys, he's like, don't be afraid. The first thing the angels say when they show up is usually like, it's okay. Why? Because people are terrified. And this angel was no less terrifying, but he comes with amazing news. And it says that his countenance in verse 3 was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him, and then they became overwhelmed and ended up like dead men. That means that they were out cold. Okay? Now, it was an earthquake. I don't know if you know a whole lot about earthquakes, but normally they're the result of some geological disturbance in the Earth's crust. You know how that works, right? Tectonic plates, and they rub along a fault line, and then the whole Earth, you know, we get that, some kind of seismic disturbance. But this one's different. This is actually, rather than being the natural result of a geological disturbance in the Earth's crust, this is the supernatural activity of an angel coming down from above Earth's atmosphere. So very, very different causes, but essentially the same effect. Essentially the same effect. The Earth had quaked 3 days prior, you remember, when Jesus' spirit left his body on the cross, right? He breathed his last. He screamed out, it's finished, and then he died. His spirit left his body, and the Bible says that there was an earthquake, and it was enough that it tore the veil of the temple, and it split rocks and opened the tombs of dead people, and just some crazy things happened there. So there's an earthquake 3 days prior when Jesus' spirit left his body on the cross, and now it quakes again about the time that his spirit returns to his body in the tomb. Now, for those of you who aren't aware of this, normally when an earthquake is followed by another earthquake in such short time, we call that an aftershock. Okay, we call that an aftershock, but this was no natural earthquake. Okay? In fact, I checked, thanks to Google, you can check anything. Jerusalem isn't even on a fault line. Okay, that's where earthquakes happen. The nearest fault line to Jerusalem is the Dead Sea Fault. That's over 15 miles away. Okay, now not that Jerusalem wouldn't feel the effects of a quake, which they do, but they're not on a fault line. It's interesting, though, that the tomb in Jerusalem was the focal point, the epicenter of this particular quake, because that's not natural. The fault line was far, far away. So the reason, I believe, that the tomb of Christ is the location of the earthquake is because the resurrection of Christ is the epicenter of the Christian faith. This is what our hope lies in, you guys. If Jesus doesn't raise from the dead, by the Apostle Paul's own admission, we're more pathetic than anybody else on the planet who's ever lived. And there's been, might I say, some pretty pathetic people then and now. And we're worse if we're putting our hope in a resurrection that never happened. So the fact that this did gives us cause to celebrate. You know what we should do in a week from today? Celebrate again. You know what we should do the Sunday after that? Celebrate some more. And you know what we should do forever on Sunday, the Lord's Day? We should gather together and sing about it and worship and fellowship and honor Christ, who isn't dead anymore, but alive. Wouldn't that be fun? We should try it. Pinky swear? Right? Scouts, we good? Let's do this every week. That's why we do it. You just need to know that. You need to know that this is important to us and been important to Christians forever. The resurrection is worth our celebration. And yet, let me say that there's a remarkable similarity between the soldiers that were there on that Sunday morning and many people at church this Sunday morning. They too are as dead men. Dead men. Sleeping through what they should be awake for. Boy, these soldiers missed something big, didn't they? A lot of folks attend church in the same condition as those guards, unconscious of what's being said by the one that God sent to them to speak. They're unaware of the gospel message that could radically change their life. They're unaware. It's right there being spoken with crystal clarity, and they're not conscious to hear it. They might be present. They're where it's being spoken and where this activity is taking place. They may be in the right place at the right time, but they're unaware of what's really taking place. The deepest significance of the things that are happening in their very presence. They have become as dead men. A lot of people in church just like that. They could sleep through an earthquake. You say, well, Pastor, if you were dazzling like lightning, maybe we'd stay awake. I dare say that if I was dazzling like lightning, you'd be sleeping anyway. The reason that God had to send an angel from heaven to roll back the stone, you know, that's kind of curious. Why did God have to do that? Couldn't God have just kind of made it happen? Does he need to send an angel? Couldn't he have just left the tomb sealed? Because, right, Jesus, in short order, John's gospel reveals this. Jesus is able to pass through walls now. He's back to life with a perfect resurrection body. And you remember that the disciples were gathered secretly in that upper room and the door was locked. And then all of a sudden, ping, there's Jesus right there. So you can like pass through locked doors. He's kind of able to do that now in a resurrection body. So couldn't he have gotten out of the tomb without the door being opened? Well, yeah, the answer is yes. And in fact, he did leave before the door was opened. So why? What's up with God having to send an angel to roll the stone back? I believe it's because God's the only one that wanted that stone to be removed. God's the only one that wanted the stone to be removed, so he sent an angel to do it. Nobody else wanted that stone to be moved, not the Roman guards. Remember, they put their seal on it. If that seal's broken and the door is opened, they get executed. Remember, they're guarding this tomb with their very lives. The Jews didn't want it opened, remember? They wanted it secured, they wanted it guarded, they wanted it sealed, and they got their wish, didn't they? The disciples, you remember? They didn't want the door opened. They were the ones, in fact, who shut the door. Right? Joseph of Arimathea, the disciples, they don't want this to happen. God's the only one that wanted the door to be opened. So he sent an angel to do it. God had to do that. He had to send an angel to roll away the stone because nobody else would do it. Now, why did he do it? Why did God want the door opened? Was it to let Jesus out? Like God kind of from heaven, he could kind of hear the knocking on the door like, oh, he's awake now. All right. He come back to life. We better let him out. There's only so much oxygen in that sealed tomb, and you know he's probably getting hungry by now. Gabriel, go! Was it to let Jesus out? No. Again, Jesus didn't need the door to be opened. He could pass through. And I do believe that Jesus had already come out of the tomb at some point during the night. He came out on Sunday, you know that. But just so that you're aware of how the Jewish clock works, their Sunday began almost 12 hours prior. 12 hours and 22 minutes, precisely. Because it began at hour 6 p.m. the night before. So their Sunday started when the sun's going down. And so he has 12 hours before the sun comes back up to leave whenever he feels the need to leave. Because after that point, he has technically been in the ground for 3 days. All of Saturday, part of Friday, part of Sunday. That counts for three. He's fulfilled his prophecy. So Jesus had already left the tomb sometime during the night. And so here comes now this angel, and he says to the women, "Do not be afraid." Now, I want to specify here in verse 5, "But the angel answered and said to the women." Why is he speaking to the women? Because the guards, they're out. So God sends his agents to speak the gospel message to those who are awake to hear it. If you ain't listening this morning, if those that haven't come to church aren't around to hear it, then God will speak to those who are present. The Lord will get that message across to whoever has ears to hear. The guards don't, the women do. And so the angel speaks to them and says, "Don't be afraid." Like, that's the first thing he says. It's not uncommon. "Don't be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who is crucified. He isn't here." This is the gospel message in a nutshell, by the way. He's not here, because he's risen, just like he said. Now, I don't know what the angel's tone was, but I imagine it to be something like that. Just like he said. He ain't here. Go get him, girls. He says, "Come and see the place where the Lord was. I want to show you." And I'll bet you the angel was just like, "Let me show you. You want to see? Come here." And then he says, "Now go quickly." Quickly. I'll come back to this. "Now go quickly and tell the disciples that he's risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see." This is the message for the disciples. "There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. I have told you." So the angel says, "Come and see." So God sent an angel to the tomb. And again, we're still wondering why. Was it to let Jesus out? We know the answer to that now because I already explained it, right? Did God open Jesus' tomb to let him out? The answer is no. Then why did he send an angel to open the tomb? To let everyone else see in. To let everyone else see in. This is what he says to the women, "Come and see. I want you to look in and see that he's not here, like I said, because he's risen, like he said. So come and see." So God wanted the grave to be opened to prove that it was empty. And the first ones to see it was Mary and Mary. The first ones to hear the gospel message that Christ was risen from the dead were Mary and Mary. And get this, the first ones to be given the task of taking that message to others was Mary and Mary. What an honor. These are the world's first evangelists carrying the gospel message to the disciples themselves. Two women. Isn't that crazy? I don't know if you know this, but in Jewish culture, the witness of women, the testimony of women, wasn't allowable because women were, I guess, unbelievable. You can go ahead and call that sexist because it very much is, but in their culture, it wasn't women that should be going and telling others what's true, what's right, what's wrong. It shouldn't have been women, and yet God commissions these two women gladly. Go and tell. Go and tell, and go quickly. So these amazing things are happening. The soldiers were comatose through the whole thing. Totally oblivious to what has now become an earth-changing, history-changing, you know, kind of everything's different now. Jesus is alive. Go and tell this message. He is risen. And the guards are, they're out. It's tragic, you know, to just consider how close some people will come to hearing the message that would save them, only to die in their sins. They were right there, and they didn't hear it. They weren't there to hear it. They weren't awake for it. It's an interesting story that kind of parallels this, something a little more modern. If you know the author John Krakauer, he wrote a book called Into Thin Air, and I think they made it into a movie. It's about a team of hikers, mountaineers that hiked to the top of Mount Everest, which is, of course, the crown jewel of hiking expeditions. And there's a story to go along with that. In the spring of 1996, when this took place, the team that went to the summit of Mount Everest found that it cost a number of their lives. And if you've seen the movie, if you've read the book, you know how this goes. But some of the troubles that the climbers faced were beyond their control. But there were fundamental mistakes that cost them dearly. One of those who lost his life was a man named Andy Harris, who was one of the expedition's leaders, in fact. Harris stayed at the summit beyond the deadline that the leaders themselves had set. He needed to get down off the mountain, but didn't. He stayed up there too long. On his descent, he ran out of oxygen. And you know that's a fatal mistake when you're climbing Mount Everest. He got on the radio and radioed his predicament to the base camp and mentioned that he had come across a cache of oxygen canisters that were left behind by previous climbers, but that they were all empty. They were all empty. Now, those who had already passed by that cache of oxygen on their own return from the summit, they knew that those canisters weren't empty. In fact, they were full. They were still full of oxygen, and they pled with Andy Harris over the radio to make use of the oxygen that was laying right there at his feet, but to no avail, because his mind, already starved of oxygen, he continued to argue that the canisters were empty. They're empty. The lack of what he needed so disoriented him that though he was surrounded by a ready supply of what he needed to live, he couldn't be made to believe it was there. It was right there. He had life within his grasp, but refused to believe the fact. So I don't know how many churches exist in America, let alone the world, and I got to wonder how many of them have gathered together and are hearing a similar message of gospel-saving truth, and that the soul-rescuing message is right there for people, but like Andy Harris, they don't realize what they're dealing with, and they argue that it's not for them. They don't see how applicable it is to their lives, and so it comes and goes as if it was an empty can of air. It's as true as it is tragic and all too common. Before we move on to verse 8, I want to show you back in verse 7 when the angel gets done with that message. And by the way, this is, again, it's the gospel message in its most simple form. He simply says, Jesus isn't here. He's risen. Jesus is risen. Come and see for yourself the place where you need proof. Let God prove it to you. Then take that message and go and tell. Okay? And then at the end of verse 7, he says, behold, I have told you. Now that's what the angel said. That's his conclusion. He goes, behold, I have told you. In the original arrangement of the words that are used by the angel there, he's basically saying, I told you what I had to. I told you what I was sent to tell you. So apparently, the gospel message is even a burden that angels have to unload. And the only way to unload yourself of that burden is to go and make good on the command you've been given, which is to go and tell others. And until you do, you carry quite the burden. We have been given a message to go and share the gospel with those who don't have it yet. If indeed you have oxygen, it is your responsibility to share it with those who are starved of it. Go and tell. And then the angel goes, I told you, my job's done. Now you. And he said, go quickly. Don't waste time. Do it now. And that's exactly what the women did. Look at verse 8. So they went out quickly. That's what it says right here. They went out quickly from the tomb with fear. Because it's a fearful thing to go and have to tell other people about this. and great joy. Why? Because it's also a great joy. What an honor, what a privilege to get to do this. Oh, God help me. I want to do this. I don't want to do this. So they went out quickly and they ran. They ran. They didn't walk. They didn't saunter. They didn't dawdle. They didn't twiddle their thumbs. They didn't, you know, play games. They didn't wait until the Packers were done. They didn't wait until after lunch. They didn't wait until breakfast was... They just ran! You know why? Because it was urgent. You know why? Because the enemy Jews would waste no time in coming up with a clever way to explain away the tomb. And these women needed to get ahead of the lies. You get to the disciples first before the lie that they're going to drum up about why the empty tomb is missing the body gets to the ears of the disciples. You get there first, ladies. You get there first. And there are so many people who, like the disciples, are waiting for this message. And guys, if we who have the message don't get to these people first, somebody else will. Do you understand me? Liars will. Do you understand that lies are being propagated with just as much breakneck speed, if not more so, than the gospel truth? And do you know that lies are quick to reach the ears of more people than we'd like to admit? And do you know that for every hour that we keep our mouth shut, the devil is still at work preaching his counterfeit gospel? Did you know that? Do you know what Mark Twain said? Mark Twain said, a lie can go around the world while truth is still lacing up her boots. It's a sad, sad little quip, isn't it? But I'll bet it's true. They're not going to waste any time spreading their lies. So the angel says, go quickly. And the women went quickly. You get to my boys and you tell them that Jesus Christ is no longer dead and that he's going to meet you in Galilee. We don't have time to lose. As they went to tell his disciples in verse 9, behold, Jesus met them and said, rejoice. Hey, girls. Hey. How? By the way, rejoice is a common greeting. Hey, how are you? They're like, oh, God. You know, they're still freaked out by this angel. They didn't faint, but boy, they were, I mean, adrenaline is pumping and they're like, we got to go. And they're gone. And then there's Jesus. And he's like, hey, how are you? So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. In the Greek, it says they tackled him like a linebacker. Nah, but boy, they must have, you know, I mean, just clinging to him. In fact, I think it's John's gospel where he had to say, let me go. Let me go. They're not going to let go, not without a command. They have found their friend and Lord and their Savior and the risen Christ, and they're like, ah! We got him back. And so they held him, and they worshipped him at his feet, and then Jesus said, don't be afraid. Girls, go. Here he's saying, you got to go. Go, go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee. And there they will see me. So it's the same message. The angel had said, don't be afraid. Go and tell. Now Jesus Christ himself is saying, don't be afraid. Go and tell. Right? Oh, boy. Because when you are that immersed in gospel enthusiasm, sometimes it's hard to think. Don't you? I mean, have you ever been there where you're just so enamored with the Lord and somebody, you know, you're like, you okay? You're overwhelmed with joy. And people at work are like, what the heck is he on? Right? You need to be reminded, it's our job, it's our joy, and yes, it's our burden, but we have got a job to do. Go and tell. And so Jesus is basically reiterating what the angel already said, and I love that when Jesus confirms the message that was preached by somebody else. That makes my job a lot easier. If Jesus is confirming what I'm saying this morning, then you ought to take heed. It's one thing to ignore an angel. It's another thing to ignore a pastor. But when Jesus is telling you the same thing by the Spirit that you have already heard from somebody else, then it's time to take heed. And that's indeed what's happening here. These women needed to hear the message again because they were intimidated, no doubt. For a woman, again, in that culture, it would have been an intimidating thing. You go and tell a whole bunch of grown men, what's up? Well, they're not going to listen to us. I mean, it's kind of like Moses way back when. You remember God said, you need to go to Pharaoh and you need to tell him what's up. And he's like, I can't do that. He ain't going to listen to me. I got a speech impediment. I'm a nobody. You know, like, I don't know. Can somebody else do it? How about Aaron? I got a brother. He could do it. And Moses just keeps making excuses because it's intimidating to go and bring a message like this, a supernatural message that kind of doesn't make any sense in this world to people who may or may not believe us. So they're intimidated, I believe. And, you know, it might be intimidating enough for these women to try and convince the disciples that Jesus had returned from death, because that's kind of a bizarre message. Hey, remember a few days ago when we watched him get butchered? He's alive again. He's totally fine. You know, like, what are you doing, Mary? You too, Mary. You know? So, but that might be hard enough, right, to try and convince them that Jesus is alive again, but how would they ever convince the disciples that Jesus wasn't disappointed in them? Believing that Jesus had come back from the death, yeah, maybe that's a stretch, but still believable more than the absurd idea that he's not upset with me. I mean, I just assume, I'll more easily believe that he has, against all forces of nature, come back with a healthy body in 3 days. I believe that. But to try and convince me that he's not disappointed after we all denied him, we all forsook him, we all fled from him, we all just abandoned him and treated him like that, and he's not upset with us, how are these women going to convince the disciples that Jesus isn't upset with them, and they need to get to Galilee, right? Go to Galilee. He wants to meet with you there. Why does he want to meet with us in Galilee? We're in trouble. He wants to meet. He's going to beat us up. We're going to be the next ones in the tomb. The tomb is empty. There's enough space for all 11 of us. If we cram in really hard, he's going to kill us and he's going to bury us. I know what's going to happen. If we go to Galilee, he's not, right? We're in trouble. We're in trouble. And so Jesus says, call them brethren. Jesus calls them brethren. You go tell my brethren to meet me in Galilee. So here comes the ladies. He's risen from the dead. What? Are you serious? Yes, I'm serious. And he says, meet me in Galilee. That ain't good. We can't go to Galilee. He's upset with us. No, he's not. He calls you his brothers. I heard him. We heard him. He said, brethren, call them brethren. Remind them of their kinship with me. Remind them that we're family. Remind them that we're on the same team. I'm still on their team. I haven't given up on them. And I know their heart. We've already weeded out the one son of perdition. We lost the one, but you guys are still there. I know you're weak. I told you that on the night of my crucifixion. I said the flesh was weak. I get it. I pity you. I know that you're just made out of dirt. Meet me there. Meet me in Galilee, brothers. As much harm and as much hurt as they'd caused to Christ, Jesus isn't ashamed to call them his brethren. It's the same consolation that Joseph long ago offered his brothers, if you remember, when Joseph revealed himself after their betrayal of him. You remember, years earlier, they had put him into a pit. They intended to kill him. They sold him to slave traders. They hadn't seen him since. And then they catch up with him in the land of Egypt, and they realize that they're kind of at a loss. They're at the mercy of the government. And then Joseph recognizes them, but they don't recognize Joseph. If you know the story, they got to do a great, got to make a movie of this, like a really good one, an accurate one. It would be awesome. And then Joseph just can't restrain himself any longer, and he's in tears, and he finally reveals himself to his betrayers, those that denied him, those that hurt him. And he says, it's me, your brother. Joseph, I'm your brother. What a consolation, right? They had every reason to fear. He's going to kill us. He's going to put us in a grave. And he goes, I'm your brother. I'm your brother. And Jesus is doing the exact same thing here. I'm your brother, you guys. I'm your brother. Now in verse 11, as they were going to the disciples, carrying the gospel message, so as the gospel message is making its way to the ears of those who most need it, there's something else going on in the meanwhile. While they were going, behold, some of the guard, that would be those that were responsible for the tomb, they came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. The reason they reported to the chief priests and not the governor is because the governor had given the chief priests the responsibility of those guards. He kind of loaned them to him. So the guards were accountable to these chief priests at that point, not so much the governor. So they go to the chief priests and they report all the things that had happened there. And they, by the way, the chief priests were Sadducees. And if you remember, this was mentioned along the way, that the Sadducees don't believe in the supernatural. Okay, that was just part of their belief system. They didn't believe in the resurrection, that's for sure. And so I think it's interesting here that now they're confronted with the truth of the resurrection. You know, what do you do? What do you do if you're them? What do you do when God makes what you disbelieve unbelievable? Undeniable, rather. What do you do when God says, okay, you don't get to disbelieve anymore. I'm going to make it so obvious that you're going to have to flat out deny me or repent of your unbelief. So that's exactly what's going on with these chief priests. God has sent it to make it undeniable. And I believe he'll do that to each of us in some way or another. Leave all of those in the world who reject the truth of Christ. He's going to leave us without excuse. So if this is still unbelievable to you, the day will come when God makes it so that it's undeniable. For these men, they had observed the Friday earthquake. They had seen the torn veil, the blackened sky. And even then, none of it was enough to change their minds. And so you got to wonder, well, then why would the resurrection? Jesus said some people's hearts are so hard to the truth that if a dead person came back from the grave, that wouldn't even convince them. And now it's proving itself to be true. But those like these high priests who ignore the first God-given signposts that they had, it only makes it easier to ignore the next one. One commentary that I read puts it this way: sin leads to sin. One sin forces a man, or seems to force him, to commit another one. Each willful sin strengthens the grasp of Satan upon his soul and brings him nearer to that awful state when repentance becomes impossible. The more you sin, the harder it will be to repent. Every deliberate infraction you commit against God's holy nature, and you know you're doing it, makes it more difficult for you to ever be rescued from hell, ultimately. And so what are these guys going to think when, for even days after that, they meet with the many dead saints that were walking around Jerusalem who had been brought back to life and brought out of their own graves at Jesus' resurrection? Because he's not the only one that's back from the dead. You remember that many saints in chapter 27, verse 53. So these guys are going to be bumping into dead relatives. They're going to be bumping into dead associates. They're going to be running into dead citizens from their own community. What are they going to do about that? God is making it, again, absolutely undeniable. God makes it impossible for people to ignore the truth without it having a hardening effect on their heart. And so that's what's going to happen with these men. They won't change their mind or repent. It's going to ultimately harden their heart. And we see that happening immediately in verse 12. They assembled, it says, with the elders, and they consulted together. And they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them, now pay attention, because this is a counterfeit gospel. The gospel explains that Jesus resurrected from the dead and why. The counterfeit gospel denies it and gives an alternative explanation. Tell them, His disciples came at night and stole him away while we were sleeping. And then the high priests reassured the soldiers, saying, if this comes to the governor's ears, we'll appease him and we'll make you secure. You'll be safe, don't worry. Just leave it up to us. All you got to do is go and propagate this counterfeit gospel. And by the way, here's a large sum of money. And I got to wonder how much money that actually was. Doesn't tell us. But how much money could get a guy to volunteer himself to compromise the truth and publish a lie? How much money could a guy get for doing that? I don't know. But Joel Osteen makes $55 million a year on book sales and speaking engagements. How much could a guy get for voluntarily compromising the truth and publishing a lie? I don't know, but Joyce Myers makes a lot. Pope has a nice salary. And if I'm stepping on toes and shocking anybody with the fact that I would call names like that, I think there's a lot of Christianity that knows that these guys are selling a compromised gospel. It's not a secret. But Jesus told us, he says, what would it profit for you if you gain the whole world and forfeit your soul in the process? These guys are getting a large sum of money. The Bible warns us so often about covetousness because the more unguarded you are about covetousness, the more prone you are to selling yourself out for the right price. So be careful about wanting things, about wanting money, about keeping your job, about making friends, being popular. Whatever your price is, the devil will offer that. He'd love to see you compromise too. There's always a price. Becoming a professional liar is a lucrative trade, as these soldiers and many since have found out. It's been happening ever since Nisan 17th, 30 AD. Tell them his disciples stole him. No, they didn't. That's a lie. Tell them you were asleep. No, they weren't. That's a lie. They were wide awake until dawn when the angel knocked them out. This is just a lie. But they reassure these soldiers that if it comes to the governor's ears, that they'll take care of it. With what? What? With more money? With just another bribe? Is that what they're going to do? Let me tell you this. Equally damned as the publishers of a false gospel are those who receive it from them. People who don't want to admit that Jesus Christ is alive and present among them. People who blot Jesus out of their life so they can carry on in their stupid religious coma. People who find spiritual consolation by reading books that aren't true and listening to messages that aren't true. They're just as damned as the people who wrote the books and preached the sermons. Guys, Revelation 21:8 says, all liars will be consigned to the lake of fire. That means all liars, whether you're the one that developed the lie, like the priests did, or propagated the lie, like the guards did, or simply believe the lie, like the masses do. The end is the same. The lie is the same. And the Bible tells us with absolute certainty, only the truth can set you free. Only the truth. Verse 15, they took the money. They took it. And they did as they were instructed. How easy a transaction that is. And how ready the devil is to pay. And how deep his pockets are for anybody who's willing. You'll get what you want. You understand that? I just believe, honestly, that you could get whatever you wanted in life so long as you're willing to compromise for it. You could. You know that you could be a millionaire by this time next year if you just compromised enough. You know that, right? You have that within your reach. Just depends on how much you're willing to compromise the truth. What are you willing to do? What are you willing to say? What are you willing to not do anymore and not say anymore? You can get what you want. They did. They took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying that the grave was robbed by the disciples, that saying Matthew says, is commonly reported among the Jews to this day, to this very day, which was when Matthew wrote this, 25 or 30 years later. So several decades had passed by the time Matthew wrote this down. He's like, and they're still talking about it as if the disciples stole the body. It's a false gospel. It's a rumor. It's a lie. It's a blatant lie. And still, people are using that as an excuse to deny Christ. By the middle of the second century, it was still that rumor, that lie was still being well circulated. Justin Martyr was a prominent individual in the early church. And he speaks of this, that it was alive and well. It is, in fact, still the most popular anti-resurrection theory that circulates among men today. So, you know, it just, people are always looking for a good excuse to reject the truth. But I wonder sometimes if we, even in the church, aren't way too preoccupied with the fact the priests denied the resurrection like they did, when in fact some of us might be doing the very same thing. We don't deny the resurrection here, but are we? Are we? I mean, we don't deny the historicity of it, do we? We've come together on Sunday. Why? Because we believe that Jesus resurrected. We're not saying that he didn't. We do believe that he came back from the dead. It's a fact that we don't deny. And so none of us here, at least I don't think any of us here, are going to deny the historicity of the resurrection, just the practicality of it. Sure, he came back from the dead, but what does that have to do with me? We don't like the idea that Jesus is alive and present in our lives any more than they did. We want him to butt out. We would just assume that he stayed in the grave, stayed out of our lives, stayed away. There's a lot of Christians today, even in church this Sunday, that believe in the historic resurrection, but they deny Christ's right to operate in their life and the authority to govern their life. They say that he's alive, we all would, but how many of us are living like he's still dead? There's no power in our life. There's no conviction, and there's no fear like these women had when they found out Jesus was alive. And there is no joy like these women had when they found out Jesus was alive. We're just kind of dead ourselves. We've sealed our own tomb by denying Christ. And what needs to happen is God needs to send an angel to do some miracle to let you out. You need to go and tell. You need to make sure that you really actually believe that the resurrection is a fact, both historically and practically. Are we so foolish as Americans to believe that a nonchalant belief in some historical data is sufficient for eternal life? We got one message left in Matthew, and if you come back next week to worship with us again on Sunday, we're gonna find out what it looks like when people believe in the resurrection. We're going to find out what a life looks like when you believe that Jesus Christ is back from the dead. You wait and see what these 11 men do. And stick around for a while after that. We're going to go through the book of Acts. You want to find out what people do when they realize and believe with their heart that Jesus did come back from the dead? Stick around. But I'm telling you, countless Christians from coast to coast who would affirm the resurrection of Christ this morning are still too afraid to die themselves. Too afraid to let Jesus have control of their life for fear of what he'll do. Too afraid to put their sexual immorality to death, their material lusts to death. Too afraid to put their financial obsessions to death, their arrogant character, their worldly identity, because they don't really believe on a practical level that there is life after death. They don't believe, not on a practical level, that Jesus has something better on the other side. Put away your sin. Crucify the old you. Begin a new life. And he would be glad to prove that what's on the other side is far better than the one you're living now. Jesus says, the truth will set you free. I have come to give you life. He says, life abundant. I've come to make your life good, not to ruin it. I've come to make your life better, not worse. I've come to show you what real living is all about, but you're never going to see it, not until you get busy dying. And if that scares you, you need to take a closer look at the resurrection. It's what it's all about. There's life on the other side. And I'm not talking about the afterlife. That's a whole nother thing. That too. I'm talking about the life that you live right now. You too afraid to die? Then you'll never really live. How shocked they will be after God forces them to face the truth. There was no natural earthquake that day. It was God. It was Jesus. He beat death. No doubt there's going to be a rumble. And there are so many people who don't realize what's going on. They're not aware of it. They can't see the significance of this. May they wake up from their stupor, come out of the coma, and see the reality of Christ's resurrection.